Okay, we ended up kind of on verse 4 of chapter 8, and because we spent a lot of time talking about Uriel ben Mordecai's translation of the particular issues that we're having with the beginning of chapter 8, and I thought it would be worthwhile to just review a couple of things that are going to show up in all the remaining verses now. And of course, I wrote that up, and then when I had to reboot my computer, it disappeared someplace. So you'll have to hang on 1 second while I find it. Okay, and here's what I wanted to say about the next verses, Romans 8, 4 through about 16, okay? And I wanted to remind you that when Paul talks about the mindset on the flesh or the mindset on the spirit, when he contrasts flesh and spirit, he's really contrasting Yetzer Hara and Yetzer HaTov, okay? And, for example, in verse 4, where it says, in order for us to meet the requirements of the law that it might be fulfilled, right? It means that the law is still a valid measure for those who walk, and you notice, according to the Spirit, which would be the same as saying, according to the Yetzer HaTov. So, the question, of course, is, what does that mean? And I want to provide you with some background from Mesalit Yesharim about the idea of the Yetzer HaTov and what it means, okay? So here's the citation. Materiality itself is not the problem. In other words, according to Luzzatto, it isn't a matter of simply being embodied, right? Remember, the Platonic dualism is that embodiment, the world of the flesh, the world of the material order, is in essence corrupt. That's why we get original sin and all that kind of stuff, right? That there's something wrong with being physically embodied, right? But that isn't the Jewish view. The Jewish view is that materiality itself is not a problem. Rather, materiality infused with the desire for the good is to be embraced by the soul and experienced, as we might say, as the world to come. In other words, what Stone is saying is, in Luzzatto's view, and I believe it's the same view in Paul, it isn't the flesh that's the problem. It's the fact that the Yetzer Hara works through embodiment to drive its own agenda. And what has to happen is you turn that desire so that it serves the Yetzer Hara, and that's still in an embodied situation. But now, when you do that, according to Luzzatto, you get a slice of what the world to come will look like in the present environment because you're acting in a way that fulfills the commandments, okay? So he goes on. The mitzvot represent the vehicle through which desire is transformed into joy. They infuse this world with traces of the infinite, of the world to come. Okay? So, the service of the divine is the enactment of the good. The transformation of the material impediments of this world into tools for the pursuit of the good frees the individual for this very service, which constitutes the meaning of Ahavat Hashem, to love God. And it is the weight of responsibility for the other person, which devolves upon us in this service, that defines the true understanding of Yirat Hashem, fear of God. So what is he saying? Okay? What he's saying is, if we really embrace the idea of Yetzer HaTov, we will discover that in the execution of the commandments, we experience the joy which comes, which we call Ahavat Hashem, the love of God. So there's no distinction between fulfilling the commandment in the material world and experiencing the joy of the presence of God. They're linked together. And I think Paul is saying the same thing. And when we're going to look at the verses, and every time he talks about the Spirit of God or in the Spirit or something like that, just think Yetzer HaTov worked out according to the commandments so that it brings about the joy of God. Okay? Now, he says, the closer we become to God, the stronger the sense of our sustenance from God acts upon us, until finally the desire to achieve this closeness undergirds our every action. Under the power of this desire, and that's an important word, because we're going to see that spirit is sometimes the Greek equivalent of power. We're going to talk about that. Under the power of this desire, even the most difficult vicissitudes we face in life, the trials we all encounter, are easier to withstand. They are themselves transformed into opportunities for deepening our feelings of satisfaction. Okay? So what he's saying there is exactly what I've said when Moshe Kempinski was talking about how Jews view the commandments. And what does he say? We don't view the commandments as rules or rituals. We view them as opportunities to demonstrate our love for God. That's exactly what Luzzatto's saying, and I believe it's what Paul is saying. Okay? So Paul, now we're going to go back and look at these verses, and we're going to convert the verses to this idea of Yitzhak Hara, Yitzhak Hato, and see if that doesn't make a huge difference in how we understand what's going on in the verse. Okay? So here we go. We'll start with four, and we'll work our way right through the verses, because the concept of the being in the flesh or being in the spirit goes all the way through this whole section. So four, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. And of course, there it is, who do not walk according to the desires of the Yitzhak Hara, but rather according to the opportunity for the Yitzhak HaTov, right? That's four. Number five. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. And all you have to remember is things of the flesh is Yitzhak Hara, things of the spirit is Yitzhak HaTov. So we're not introducing some new divine personality here with a capital S. We're simply talking about the difference between Yitzhak Hara and Yitzhak HaTov, which still leaves us in the middle of, as we discovered in the last chapter, in the middle of this crosshairs of choice. We're always dealing with choice, right? And Paul's basically saying, if you choose according to the Yitzhak Hara, ultimately the result of that will be death. If you choose according to the Yitzhak HaTov, ultimately the result of that will be fellowship with God. Okay? So let's go to the next verse. Because, he says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. But of course, the Yitzhak Hara, given unbridled opportunity, will be hostile to God, right? Because it's self-serving. Now, that doesn't mean, as we've discovered before, that self-serving is essentially wrong. It means that self-serving has to be balanced, as Phyllis said yesterday. Has to be controlled. It has to be brought into submission to the Yitzhak HaTov. But according to verse 7, Paul's saying is that, look, if you allow this to go on, the mind of the flesh, it's hostile to God, right? For it does not subject itself to the law. But what do you know? That's exactly right. You would expect the Yitzhak Hara to work according to its own agenda, regardless of the law. And what does the law represent? The law represents the Yitzhak HaTov, the opposite side, right? So what Paul's not saying you just have to get rid of the law and you'll be fine. What he's saying is the Yitzhak Hara does not pay attention to the law, or at least pays attention to the law only when it suits it, and consequently it is hostile to God. Okay? Now look at the rest of seven. Let's see. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Well, it isn't like it's weak. It's like it's too strong, right? We talked yesterday about how the muscle of the Yitzhak Hara has been in play since the moment of your birth and probably before that, right? Because it is the will to survive, in a world that's bent to your desire. So, of course, it isn't that it's weak and unable to do that. It's that it's too powerful to be able to bend itself to the law. Okay? In eight, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But that shouldn't be surprising once you understand what he's talking about. Because the fact of the matter is, to please God is to operate according to the Yitzhar HaTov, which is to fulfill the commandments in the world that we have according to God's instructions, which is to experience the joy of the presence of God. It's all connected. Okay? So Paul never leaves behind the fulfillment of the commandments. He merely shows you that when you operate according to the Yitzhar Hara, you will be in opposition to the total fulfillment of the commandments, because there will be points where the commandments interfere with the agenda of the Yitzhar Hara. Okay? Now let's look at number 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Okay, wonderful. The NASB capitalizes spirit, and all of a sudden you look like you have a dichotomy, right? There's one world of the flesh and another world of the spirit. But if you read that, you are not operating under the principle of the Yitzhak Hara, but under the principle of Yitzhak HaTov, then you realize it isn't two different worlds. It's the same world where you make choices for one direction or the other, right? So he says, however, you're not operating according to the principle of the Yitzhak Hara, but according to the principle of Yitzhak HaTov, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, so now we have to back up, because now we have this issue over what does it mean for the Spirit of God to dwell in you? Because now Paul's going to use that term many, many times between here and verse 14. Okay, so I did a little research for you, and I looked at what are the appropriate connections between pneuma, which is what he uses in Greek, and what was happening in the Septuagint. Okay, and here's what we find. In the Septuagint, the word is ruach, which of course means, among other things, breath. But it's also used in a very interesting way. It's used as the life principle. That is, ruach gives life to an animal or a human body. Its entry gives the life to some object. Its removal means death. Terms used in this connection are reviving, vanishing, languishing, expiring, becoming powerless, right? It is the seat of emotions, of intellect, and of will. And in the Septuagint, it's particularly used as the animating force. In other words, you could translate this word, spirit, ruach, as breath of life or life principle, which is exactly what Uriel ben Mordecai does. Instead of getting caught with a Trinitarian idea of a capital S for spirit, what does he say? He says, however, you shouldn't be into a disposition toward evil, but rather into a disposition towards good, seeing that a godlike attitude resides inside of you. Okay? So that's what he's saying. Look, remember in the Septuagint, it's will, emotions, and cognition, a godlike attitude, right? Not a person, a Holy Spirit, but an attitude that you have about your relationship with God, right? So, even in Matthew and Mark, the Spirit is not a person, but the power of God, where pneuma is mostly used for God's power to perform special acts. It only comes later in the Gospels, and particularly in Paul, if we read him according to a Platonism, that we get this kind of distinction between spirit and flesh. Okay? But we don't have to read it that way, because the umbrella of the word is wide enough for us to actually read it as life principle or life breath or something like that. More importantly, there's a piece of the grammar here that we need to look at. Okay? So we'll get to that when we get to 14, okay? But you can see how we can read this verse and not interfere with the Jewish concept of Yitzhak Hara, Yitzhak HaTov, and still make perfect sense of what Paul's saying, okay? Now he goes on. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Okay, so now you have exactly this connection between Yitzhak Hara and Yitzhak HaTov. So, in other words, now we have a technical term, right? And if Christ is in you, what is that? We're not going to take Christ as the title of, or as the name for somebody. We're going to take that as a title for an office. So, what if the Messiah is in you? What does that mean? You're participating in the community that follows the Messiah. You are a member of the Messianic community, okay? And that means you're participating. You're part of it. The community is part of you, okay? If the Messianic community is part of you, though the body is dead because of sin, okay? What does that mean? Because, as we've discovered in the past, Paul is talking about the ultimate results of following the Yetzer Hara to its final conclusion, right? And sin is the ultimate result of the Yetzer Hara left unbridled, and it will lead to death. So he looks down the road and he says, hey, wait a minute. If you're not in the Messianic community, if you don't share the godlike attitude, this principle of life, then ultimately the actions that you perform will lead you to the final conclusion, which will be death. Okay? Then he says, but anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Okay, well, what does that mean? Anyone who is not participating in the community with the stamp of the Messiah doesn't belong to, and what's, they have capitalized him, of course, but what does it mean? Doesn't belong to who? To God? To the Messiah? To the community? What? We have a pronoun without a referent, right? So we could read that. Anyone who doesn't participate in the Messianic community doesn't belong to the community, perfectly logical. Anyone who doesn't participate in the Messianic community isn't following the instructions of God, of the God of the Messiah, and therefore is outside of the Torah community, also perfectly logical. But it's not logical to say, according to this English translation, that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you don't belong to Jesus. You can't read it that way because that imports the theology which capitalizes the appropriate pronoun and the word pneuma, right? As I have in my NASB, right? So how does Uriel ben Mordecai handle this? This is verse 9, okay? So he says, however, you shouldn't be into a predisposition toward evil, but rather into a predisposition toward good, seeing that a godlike attitude resides inside of you. But if one does not share an attitude of the Messiah, he isn't of him. Okay? So if you don't have the same attitude that the Messiah had, then you're not part of the Messianic community. As far as Paul is concerned, that is an essential element of what it means to belong to this Messianic community. Okay? Now let's go to the next verse. Let's see, that's 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But what is righteousness? Tzedakah, right? What is righteousness? Righteousness is, according to Paul, the fulfillment of the commandments. So we're right back at discovering that Yitzhak HaTov connects us to the commandments, which connects us to what it means to be a tzaddik, which connects us to the whole idea of experiencing the joy of God. Okay? So Paul hasn't departed from a Jewish view at all. Okay? Now look at the next verse. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Okay, wait a minute. In the NASB, it has, but if the Spirit came, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, but the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead isn't a capital S. Remember, the word pneuma is the equivalent of ruach, which is the equivalent of power. Okay? So what Paul's really saying is, but if the power of God, which raised the Messiah from the dead, isn't part of who you are, then you don't participate in this. Right? He's not designating a separate person of the Trinity. He's merely using the word pneuma as the equivalent of ruach, which is the equivalent of the power of God, right? So he says, so if the power of God, who raised the Messiah from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised the Messiah Yeshua from the dead will also give you life, right? He can only be God. It can't be Messiah, it can't be Yeshua HaMashiach, because according to this verse, he was raised by someone else, namely God the Father, right? Okay, so he says, he will give your mortal bodies life through, and here it is again, his spirit, capitalized in the NASB, but remember, it means through the power that dwells in you, right? In other words, according to Uriel ben Mordecai, if you share a godlike attitude, the godlike attitude connects you to the Messiah. And because God raised the Messiah as a symbol of the Messiah's validation as the true representative of God, the fully authorized agent, that godlike attitude connects you to God, and you can expect that God will treat you in the same way. Okay? That takes us to 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. Yes.
So this verse in Romans 11, this last verse, 11.
Okay.
Okay. Is my favorite verse, but also a verse in the evangelical community that is used for healing. So if the life, if God's power that raised Christ from the dead, Jesus, Yeshua, yes, that same power lives in you, then it can give life to your mortal body. So what exactly is he saying? Because for me, it's like if God's spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives within me, then whatever happens in my body should be able to be affected by that life, resurrection life, and I should be able to expect that God's DNA should be healing my mortal body.
So we'll talk about that, but first let's look at Uriel's translation of the same verse, right? Because have we got to 8:14? No, we haven't got there yet. Okay. So he says, however, if the inspiration of the one who resurrected Yeshua out of those who are dead resides within you. Okay, difference. You notice what happened? However, if the inspiration of the one who resurrected Yeshua out of the dead resides in you. Inspiration isn't the same as, you're thinking of power as dynamis. Something that happens inside of you that is an energy, a force, okay? But Uriel's translating this as though it's an attitude. Yeah, you're inspired by the fact that. Doesn't mean that, you know, there's some kind of spiritual platelet running around inside of you that can heal your body. He's saying, Uriel's translating the power of, and the reason he does this is because of the word theonuptos, which is the word for inspiration in 2 Timothy, right? Same word. Nuptos is from pneuma. And so what he's saying is the way that God breathed life into the prophets, what Paul's talking about, is the same way that he breathes life into you. That is, he provides you with the inspiration to adopt a godlike attitude. But inspiration isn't the same as power.
Power. Okay, so why does he say it's going to give life to my mortal body?
But wait, let's look at the rest of the verse, okay? So he says, we're going to translate the rest of the verse, right? So if the inspiration of the one who resurrected Yeshua out of those who are the dead resides within you, he also resurrected the Messiah Yeshua out of those who are dead. He who also did that shall make our physical bodies alive on account of the self-same Yitzhar HaTov within you. Okay? So making your physical body alive isn't the same as healing you. Okay? What do I mean? Paul's contrast is the ultimate result of the Yitzhar Hara is death. The ultimate result of the Yitzhar HaTov through the fulfillment of the commandments is life. So what Paul is saying is, if you have the godlike attitude and you're inspired by the same kind of dynamic energy that raised Yeshua out of the grave, you can expect that inspiration is going to bring you life But it doesn't mean that it's going to repair everything in your mortal body. It means that you will be alive at the end of the day when those who are following the Yetzer HaTov will not, or Yetzer HaRa will not, right? He's looking down the road and he's saying, don't you see where these two paths go? One of them goes to death and one of them goes to life. The fact that Yeshua HaMashiach was raised from the dead by God's power means that the end path, the end result of the path that you're on will be life, right?
So what kind of life and what kind of death?
No, but he doesn't say.
Okay.
Let's go back. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Okay. Paul's not saying anything different than what Moses says at the end of Deuteronomy. What does he say? Today I've set before you life and death. Do this, God will prosper you and bless you, da, da, da. Do this and God will, you know, make sure that these other bad things happen, right? So what does Moses say? Choose life. I've set the two paths before you, choose life. But he doesn't say, and as a result of choosing life, you'll never get sick, you'll never have a debt to pay, you know, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise forever. He doesn't say that. He said, because he's looking at the end result. Paul's looking at the end result. Look, if it were the case that the power of Yeshua HaMashiach in us meant that we would have a godlike life, then the whole passage in James doesn't make any sense at all. Because if James is speaking to a congregation, he says, if any of you are ill, but wait a minute. If it were the case that you had that the godlike power in you made you healthy, wealthy, and wise, then it would be impossible for you to be ill, right? The follow-up is the only reason you're ill is because there must be sin in your life, which of course takes us down this whole generational curse, you know, kind of attitude that we don't find. Paul does not tell you what does it mean to have life, what does it mean to have death. He simply says the end of those two paths are opposites. One is life, one is death. Right? He's interested in making sure that you're looking down the path to see where the result is take or where the pathway is taking you, so that you'll recognize the result of the choices and then make the proper choice in this embodied state so that you're on the right path. Right? The rest of it he doesn't talk about.
Because there's a conundrum about those unrighteous that seem to prosper all their life. And they don't seem to get this path will lead to death thing, you know?
Thank you, Elise. That is exactly why the rabbinic community was susceptible to the answer from Hellenism. Right? Because, as you know, the Tanakh does not resolve that problem. Right? I mean, it gives you the view that if you're following God, things should go well. And the wicked will be punished. But we all know that doesn't happen. So, rabbinic Judaism was susceptible to the Hellenistic answer, which was it'll all get taken care of in the afterlife. God will balance the scales afterwards. But the prophets tell us that he's not going to balance the scales in this life, right? That the Greeks had two solutions. One, children pay for father's sins. The prophets come along and say, no, that's not going to happen. Okay? What's the second solution? You pay later, right? That God gets even later. And some people go to hell and some people go to heaven. Based on what? On their behavior, right? Now, this is, of course, Christianity bought the Hellenistic option, so did Rabbinic Judaism, but it leads to a really interesting conundrum. That is, those people who are wicked all their lives and repent at the last minute still end up being rewarded, and those people who are good all their lives but screw up at the very end get punished. How is that fair, right? So God has to work all that out, right? We don't know how. I mean, there just isn't any information in the biblical text that tells us about what's going to happen in the afterlife. The only thing that we have that's of any clarity at all is a day of judgment. But what is that?
Right? Is it possible that the...
But let me finish my point. So the focus in Moses And the focus in Yeshua and the focus in Paul is what happens here. Right? Look at the path that you're on. That's that no one's talking about rewards in the, or punishments in the next life. What's happening here? Okay?
So my thought was also that maybe the Yetzer Hara, which is God given, has to play itself to the end, or God lets people play itself to the end, even though it becomes unbridled and self-serving. It was put there by God, and so he can't necessarily just take it off. He put it there. So he lets people go to the end of themselves, and that's why we see the conundrum always around us, maybe.
Sure, because the point is, and this is the Jewish idea, you can't get rid of the Yitzhak Hara. You can't sort of become this new person who has only a spiritual core, right? You are human, which means you will always have the choice, okay? So the question is, what do you do about strengthening the Yitzhak Hato so that it is capable of managing the Yitzhak Hara? That's the Jewish idea. Now, from a Christian perspective, that's works. Okay? And no one wants to have the difficulty of struggling all their lives. So Christianity presents the easy believism solution. You just sign up on the dotted line, you say the sinner's prayer, and you're in, and you don't have to worry about this anymore. So your struggles have all been taken care of. Your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And now you don't have to worry about what road am I on. But that's not the Jewish view. The Jewish view is always, what road am I on? What path does this next decision put me on? Right? Phyllis, you had something?
I was just going to say, I think, number one, I think it's a direction of choices. So it's a lifetime of choices, and the direction in your lifetime that you take, you're going to fall back. You're going to, you know, make mistakes. But I think it's a continual direction. You know, the wicked, so to speak, basically their direction is always for themselves, pretty much their whole life. But for most people, it's, you know, you take a step backward, you take a step, two steps forward, you know. So it's trying to always stay on the path. It's your attitude of, this is the path I want. So I'm going to keep trying to stay on that path. So it's how you live your life, basically, the direction that you want to focus your life on. If you want to focus your life on self-serving me, then that's something you're always going to do. But most of us try to always focus our life on serving others to some extent, and we have bumps along the road. But I think it's the path that you're trying for that God looks at, not necessarily, you know, that you always stay on it. Also, that I think from what I've read and you know, that at the end, when judgment comes, the wicked basically leave this world. They don't go to hell or whatever you want to call it. They just basically aren't here anymore. You know, they're just gone, because it states somewhere, and I'm not good at knowing where in the Bible things say, but it says the wicked will not be here. Basically, they're gone, and we stay and live on. You know, that's
how I'm not sure that Paul. I mean, look, Paul doesn't talk about
talking about that.
And I don't want, but I believe that Paul is a lot more, what's the right word? Forceful. He's a lot more forceful about the idea of each individual choice. He's much like Luzzatto, who basically says, listen, it isn't just the direction, it's every single choice. So, you know, be serious about the circumstances, because each circumstance leads to a particular kind of path. And I think that's Paul's emphasis here, is not just which direction are you going to get in so at the end it makes sense, but notice what he's saying. If you're not fulfilling the commandments, you can't be pleasing God. If you're not pleasing God, then you obviously are serving the Yitzhak Hara, and the end of the Yitzhak Hara's death, right? But he's not saying, if you're serving most of the commandments, right? Or if you're just falling down occasionally. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, here's the deal. The Yitzhak Hato is designed to fulfill the instructions that God gives, because that's the way we're built. the Yitzhar Hara, which is our will to survive, will be always be in constant conflict with that. And you have to make a choice. Right? Now, does he give you any of the fill-in about the end result? No, I don't think so. He basically says one path goes this way, one path goes this way, and if you want to please God and find, you know, joy and satisfaction, and you want to be part of what is the good, then you need to stay on that path. And anything that detours you from that path is going to be a problem. Okay? How much of a problem, he doesn't talk about. All right? Let's continue, because there's a real interesting verse coming up here. Okay? So then he says in 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh," in 13, "for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." Okay? So this is Phyllis's point. If you are living according to the Yitzhar Hara, and living means that that's your operating principle, then the end result of that is death, right? As Uriel says in his translation, honestly, if you are living in collaboration with the evil inclination, then it is inevitable for you to die, right? In other words, in the end, any path that leads you in to collaborate with the evil inclination, to make the will to bend the world to your own satisfaction becomes the operating principle of your life, then Paul says the end is clear, right? You'll be separated from God, okay? Then he says, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Or you will live. Okay, so now we have to clarify Spirit. Remember, not capital S, not the third person of the Trinity, but by the godlike attitude, or by the power, the Ruach, the generating, animating force. Okay, if you're living according to that, which is equivalent of the Yitzhar Hara, the Yitzhar HaTov, right? Then what does he say? You are putting to death the deeds of the body. All the Platonists in the world are cheering, because it looks like Paul is saying that the deeds of the body are the corruptible part of what it means to be human, and you need to get rid of it, right? But we now know that the deeds of the body are basically the conflict that comes about by being embodied as a human being, right? It's not that the deeds of the body are horrible, awful things. It's that if they take over, they will lead you, because of the Yitzhar Hara, to a pathway that's going to take you in the wrong direction, right? So what does Paul say? Look what he says. If you are living according to the godlike attitude of the Yitzhar HaTov, then you are putting to death the deeds of the body. What is he saying? You're overcoming the inclination of the Yitzhar Hara to have its own way. You're not killing your own body. You're not going to become an aesthetic or migrate out of your natural body. You are preventing the Yitzhar Hara from having domination over. Of the body. That's how you're putting to death the deeds. If that happens, he says, you will live, right? In other words, the pathway to life is exactly what Moses said. Choose life. Do the things that God asks you to do. Make sure that your Yitzhar Hara is under the influence of the Yitzhar HaTov, and life will follow, okay? Now we have this really important verse, number 14, okay?
Before
all who are being led by the Spirit of God, yes.
I just went into Deuteronomy 30, where that passage is, and it literally says, this is 30:15, "See, I have set before you today life, high, and good, hatov, and death, and evil, hara."
Yeah.
So it's, yeah, and the promise is that you'll live long in the land, that he'll bring you back to the land, and you'll live long in the land.
Yep. So yeah, it's for here.
Yeah, it's completely, I mean, look, the Tanakh is focused entirely on what life is like on earth. That's one of the problems, because as Lee's pointed out, the wicked get away with it. So the Greeks had to invent this idea of judgment in the next life. But as far as Moses is concerned, the reward happens now. And as I pointed out, and as you've given us the references, Moses basically said, here are the options. Choose life. Yeah, go one way or go the other. But this is the way God wants you to go. Okay, now let's look at 14. Okay, so he says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Oh, wow, what a great verse. Because if you capitalize Spirit, then it makes it look like the sons of God are the ones who have the Holy Spirit. Right? Isn't that what the verse said? All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, you are not one of God's children. Okay? And a great amount of Pentecostal doctrine is built on this verse, right? You need to have the indwelling of the Spirit to make sure that you're one of God's children. Because if you don't express the Holy Spirit in your life, then according to this verse, you're not part of the, you know, you're not part of the kingdom. You're not one of the sons of God. Okay? Now let's go back and look at the grammar, because this is important. Okay? In this verse, now because I had to start over again, I lost the page. Hold on just a second. In this verse, the word for spirit, the word spirit, which is pneuma, is a Greek dative. Okay? So now we're going to do a little Greek grammar. So the dative is a case for the indirect object, which means that the direct object, it has to be, it's as though it's a possessive, okay? So in this case, Romans 8:14, what's going to happen in this case is that the notion of spirit as an indirect object, as a possessive, means that the verse actually says, hold on, Romans 8:14. The verse actually says, if we read it in Greek, those who, well, Paul has the conjunctive following. Those who, therefore, and now he has pneumatoi theoi, right? And what he, or pneumatoi theo, and what it means is by the Spirit of God, right? And the Spirit, of course, there's no definite article. So you would have to read by Spirit of God, because it's God's, whatever this thing is, it belongs to God. It's as though we put an apostrophe after God and put the word there, okay? So we would read this as by God's power. That's all that's necessary from the Greek perspective. The dative allows us to treat spirit as though it's a, it's the object of a possessive, and in fact, the word God here, theo, is a genitive, which means that it is a possessive. So we would read this, those who, by God's power, right? Instead of those by the Spirit, we would read those who are being led by God's power. And in fact, in Greek, it says all those for who by God's power are being led. And of course, what does it by God's power mean? It means that this idea of a God-like attitude is so much a part of my life that I am doing the things that God wants me to do because he's animating me to do them. It's what the rabbis say. A man who wants to do what God wants, God will assist. A man who doesn't want to do what God wants, God will leave him to do it. Right? He'll do hands off. Okay? So this verse, which makes it look like you have to have the Holy Spirit in order to be a son of God, is actually saying that if you have the godlike attitude, that power that comes from God is so much a part of you that it demonstrates that you act in ways that represent who God is, right? And this is an important verse because if you read it that way, you will discover that anyone who demonstrates a godlike attitude in relation to God's instructions about living is considered one of God's children. And all of a sudden, the walls between religions break down because you're not looking, according to what Paul's saying, you're not looking for someone who is defined by Torah obedience, defined by indwelling of the Spirit, defined by the proper theology. What you're looking for, according to this verse, and what Paul's saying is, if you find someone whose whole life is an overflow of this idea of divine power, of something that belongs to God, if you find that operating in a person's life, that person is one of God's children. Paul doesn't say how that works out. He's just giving you a view of how important it is for you to be connected to this idea of the power of God working in you. Okay? And of course, as we pointed out, Uriel says the inspiration of God working in you. Okay, so how does Uriel translate this verse? He says, the reality is that as many as are guided by an inclination toward God, or an inclination toward Yitzhak Hara, these are followers of God. Right? That's a pretty blanket statement. It allows God to be working with all kinds of people outside of our theological boxes. Okay? Comments before we continue?
It still has to be according to divine law, though. It has to be according to Torah. It can't just be a moral code that looks like Torah.
That's right. But Paul's already addressed that. Remember, we go all the way back to chapter 2, where Paul says, those who do not have officially the Torah, but act according to the Torah. Remember when he talked about that?
Yeah.
He says, okay, there are two possibilities. One, people have Torah, they've got the written law, but they're not doing it. And then there are those people who don't even have the written law, but they're acting in ways that demonstrate that they follow God's instructions, right? So now he comes back to the same idea here, and he says, you see, if you are following Torah, you are fulfilling the desire of the Yitzhak HaTov, you are connected to God, and your pathway leads to life, okay? But you don't have to have exactly the written code in order to follow it. You are, if you are operating on a godlike attitude and feeling the presence and inspiration of God in you, then you are one of his children. Does that mean that you won't adopt Torah? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that if you hear Torah, you will say, oh, yes, of course, that's what I was doing, or that's what I wanted to do. So there's a connection, but it doesn't mean, I don't think Paul's saying, you have to have the written law in order to be a follower of God.
Mm-hmm. So that puts into question number of believers that don't follow Torah, don't know Torah, don't even understand Torah, and that are still living what we would consider godly lives because they believe in Yeshua, they read the New Testament, they think that they're... So did we not discuss that also in past?
Yeah, so this is really... but this is why the verse is so interesting. Because on the one hand, it makes the distinction between of what I call the distinction between Christians and Christianity. Okay? So Christianity as a theological religion is certainly opposed to the Tanakh because it eliminates Torah. But you and I both know many, many Christians who live according to a godly attitude in spite of the fact that they don't understand what was happening in Christian theology. In other words, they live according to the expression of God in their hearts, and they do what they do in relation to their connectedness to God, in spite of their theology. They may write their names at the bottom of a statement of faith, but when it comes to actual practice, they're really doing the things that Torah requires. Okay? Right? The fact that they worship on Sunday instead of Shabbat is complete ignorance. But if they ever understood that Shabbat was Friday night to Saturday night, they change because they're interested in this connectedness to God. That comes before the theology, or it trumps the theology, right? The problem with Christianity is that it has put a box around what it means to be Christian, and that box is defined by the theology rather than what Paul is saying here, which is those people with the godlike attitude that are connected to Yitzhak HaTov that want to do the will of God will do the will of God in the best way that they possibly can, and God acknowledges that. And I also believe that that's exactly the situation that these pagan converts were in when they came into the synagogue in Rome. They came because they wanted a closeness to God. They saw it happening in the Jewish community. They said, we want to be connected to your God. And the Jerusalem council says, okay, just give up your paganism and come into our assemblies, and then we will teach you Moses. They didn't come into the assembly knowing Moses. They came into the assembly before they understood what the Torah was all about. But they had an attitude, a heart, an open-heartedness toward Torah, which allowed them to adopt it. Okay? And I think that's probably where most believers are, especially in this world when we have, you know, such a horrible distinction between Judaism and Christianity, right? The religions are definitely opposed to each other. But I find people in both camps who love God and want to serve him, but they are working within a paradigm that prevents them from actually understanding what's going on. Right?
Yeah, the paradigm is very strong. And stops them from crossing over, right? I mean, it's easy to say if they find out that Shabbat is actually Friday to Saturday that they'll start doing that. I don't think so. It's not that easy. It's very hard.
I didn't say it was easy. I said that once they understand that their paradigm is dictating how they read scripture instead of the other way around, once the paradigm opens up, it's like everyone here. You know, nobody here came out of a paradigm that said, oh, yeah, I understand Yitzhak Hara, Yitzhak HaTov, and of course I'm on the Yitzhak HaTov side and I'm doing everything. I mean, how did this happen? Look at your own lives. How did this happen? Something happened that caused a shift, and that shift changed everything about the way you look at Scripture, right, and your own experience. So much so that you're uncomfortable now being in an environment where the religious theology dictates how you have to think. And that would be true on the Rabbinic Judaism side as well as on the Evangelical Christian side. I think that's why this verse is so important, because this verse knocks down the walls. It says what matters is the godlike attitude that you have, and God recognizes that and calls you a son or a daughter, and now he will go about engineering your life to put you in a place where you can start rethinking things. But it's up to him, because you can't do it. You can't break out of your own paradigm on your own. It's not possible. It's the way you think. Okay?
Okay, get it.
Hey, Skip? Get it?
Yes.
Hey, Skip?
Yes.
I think what would help me is if I take the Christian paradigm of the next life and apply, you know, what you say. So just as, you know, the believers in the early church were given the instruction to, you know, forsake this and do that in order to get in. So maybe in the next life, those, you know, who are not of the faith now, will be given that opportunity to say, okay, here, you know, now start keeping Torah. Here's how you do it. That's how I would recommend.
That's possible. I think Luzzatto basically says that that's not possible, but then he's looking at it from, you know, the interior of a strict Judaism. I'm going to talk a lot more about his stuff because I think it's so parallel to what Paul is saying, right? Luzzatto's 1700 years later, but he's basically dealing with the same kind of issues. So yeah, we'll develop some more of that. I want to make sure that we understand what Paul's doing in this verse, because listen, according to the paradigm, you can read the verse to make sure that you're exclusive, or you can read the verse so that you're inclusive. You can read it either way. It just depends on the paradigm. Yes. Phyllis?
I was just wondering, does that open the door with this verse to people from other places and other religions and other forms of, you know, life, people that don't, you know, have the opportunity, Buddhists, people who don't, you know, study this stuff? Does that mean that they're also a part of that, in the sense that they can also find a way to be a part of it, even if they don't know?
But I think this is Paul's reflection on what he's already said six chapters earlier in 2, right? Chapter 2. What did he say in chapter 2? There are people who, even though they don't have Torah, operate according to some kind of principle that allows them to basically be fulfilling what they understand of Torah, even if they don't have it written down, even if they've never seen it, right? And Paul doesn't condemn them. He says, hey, look, they're operating under the same godlike attitude and principles that people who have Torah should, right? What is the benefit of having Torah? Oh my gosh, you finally understand how it all fits together. But that doesn't mean that you would not have been operating according to your desire to please God, even if you didn't know what all the instructions were. And I think that's what he's saying, right? I mean, look, are we prepared to say that God only works with Jews and westernized Christians? That's it. He doesn't work with anybody else. No. The Bible doesn't talk about anybody else except Jews and Hellenists, right? But that doesn't mean that that's all that God had in mind. He certainly works with all kinds of nations. Actually, even in the Tanakh, at one point, he talks about Cyrus as his friend and Pharaoh as his servant. And, you know, so he's obviously working in all kinds of environments. He just, the Bible just doesn't tell us about that. It's focused on a different kind of storyline. Okay. But Paul is sort of signaling here, hey, wait a minute. If you thought, and look, there are two reasons that he's doing this. The first, of course, is that he's writing to a synagogue. So he's got Orthodox Jews in the synagogue, and they're saying, what are these converts, what are these pagans doing here? They haven't gone through a proselytizing process. Why are they even here? And Paul would say, don't you see? Their heart is already in tune with God, and they are doing what they know, so teach them the rest. Okay? That's the first point. The second point is, he's also speaking to the pagans that are coming in, saying, wait a minute, the only reason you're here is because you found something that was attracting you to this, and that meant that there was an opening in you that God is using to draw you in. Okay?
So Skip?
Yeah.
It's Bonnie. Therefore, those that come in that, you know, that didn't know the Torah and they just had that goodness heart and to please and to follow God, does that mean that the Spirit of God is in them?
Yeah, because the Spirit of God is the animating power of God to direct and engineer your life. We're not talking about the capital S Spirit. We're talking about the Ruach, which is the breath of life, the breath of God, right? Actually, the interesting thing is, the breath of God, the animating power of life, is in everyone. The only question is, are we going to allow it to have the sway that it wants? Yeah.
Exactly. Very good. Thank you. That answers a whole mess of questions for me. It's
okay,
very
Pam,
good.
Okay, Pam, you have something?
This makes sense to me of the statement that the sons of God, the whole creation groans for the manifestation, the revealing of the sons of God.
Yeah, so well, we haven't gotten there yet, but it's in the right chapter. We just got a few more verses to go. We'll get to that one. We just have another 4 or 5 verses, and we'll catch up where you are. Okay. Dan, you had something to add?
Yeah, you just keep wondering why people accuse you of being a heretic, you know?
Yeah, no, I don't wonder anymore. I just don't pay any attention.
But, yeah, this is, it seems to me like when you take that power away from people that I'm saved and now that everybody's has that ability, it kind of diminishes their power.
But the point is, look, the point is this. Paul's not interested in saved or not saved.
Right.
I mean, that doesn't even show up in his vocabulary. What he's interested in is people who are willing and ready to embrace the God of Israel and people who aren't, right? And it doesn't matter what their ethnic background or their tradition or their culture is. Paul is just as forceful in his condemnation of the Jews who aren't doing what God put in front of them, as he is the acclamation of the pagans who are doing what God asked them to do, right? So as far as Paul is concerned, it all boils down to exactly what Moses said, choice. You decide, right? Now, the best part is that God is working in the background to bring you to the point where you can make decisions. And if you, each one of you, looked at all the path, all the different decisions that had to be made to get you where you are today, you will look back and say, oh my gosh, God was working all along, and most of the time I didn't even recognize it until today when I see that all of those things that happened led me to this. Okay?
Yeah, I see.
I think that's what Paul's saying.
Context. My context is more of people that have grown up in the church and now they have this power of salvation and you don't have it. And if you, this verse takes all their power away.
Yeah. This verse knocks down the walls. And of course, Paul has to do that because he's writing to a community that's made up of Jews, Orthodox Jews, Jews who are Messianic believers, pagans who are proselytes and pagans who are Messianic believers. It's made up of all four groups. So he's got to address that by saying, wait a minute. The last thing Paul's going to do is say, you know, the only people who belong here are the Messianic, or no, are the rabbinic, Orthodox, Jews who meticulously follow Torah. He's not going to say that. He's already experienced God's generating this interest for the wider community to join in the synagogue assembly. So he's already seen it with his own hands or with his own eyes, right? So now he's going to say, wait a minute, God's working in all these other people's lives and your boundaries that you put on it are not his, right? He's got a much bigger plan than you do. Okay?
Escape.
Yes.
It sounds to me what you're saying is what I have experienced in my life. First comes experience and then theology. In this case with Paul, first comes the urge to follow God and then Torah. And I can see this happening in my life all throughout. It's not theology. And then the church goes against it because it goes first theology and then you can experience God. But it doesn't work that way, does it?
No, you're absolutely right, and a good point. First comes the experience, which God basically is behind anyway, orchestrating in the background. First comes the experience, then the introduction to the theology. The reason that the church works the other way around is because theology is an attempt to bring conformity, right? Theology is a border. It says who's in and who's out. This verse makes borders very difficult. This verse shatters all the walls. It means that I'm not sure who's in and who's out. It depends on their experience and their heartfelt attitude and, you know, all these factors that I don't have control over. But if I have a theology and it says you have to believe this, 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 and this, and you don't believe them, you're out, now I've got control.
But God doesn't work along those lines, because if you look back, what God did, he first took people out of Egypt and then gave them Torah. So the experience came first and then the teaching after.
Absolutely. Right? He first revealed himself in a way that they experienced his presence. Then he took them out to Sinai and gave them Torah. Right? Yeah, you're right.
Yeah.
Yeah, Phyllis.
I was just going to say, I was thinking, you can't be a light unto the nations if the nations aren't part of it. If you're inclusive and you're not, and you only keep, you can't be a light unto others if others aren't accepted.
Yeah. I mean,
when when Jews were told, you need to be a light to other nations so that people come into it, you can't be, can't let people in if you're,
Yeah, and listen, this has been Paul's argument all along, and you saw it in particular in Galatians, right? Paul's argument is, these people have been called by God. That's why they're here. Something happened in their lives and brought them here. Who are you to say that they can't belong? That's basically what he's saying. Right? If God attracted them, and because of what's happened in their lives, they experienced some connection to the Messiah, and they want to be in the assembly, who are you to say no? Right?
Skip, with this, the whole paradigm shift of focusing on what Paul is saying, looking at it through the Yitzhak Hara, Yitzhak HaTov, to me, it brings out a whole new way of reading and looking at even the Old Testament from the lives of every, like even going through, Hebrews 11, all those people, looking at their life was just a constant life of, from Abraham to David, of choices, but they still had that heart, that focus on serving God. And that's why that there was that forgiveness for them, and that God stuck with them because they constant, even though they chose the Yitzhak Hara a lot, they still focused on trying to be better.
Yeah, they as Phyllis said, their direction was to figure out how to serve. And by the way, when they weren't serving him, it caused great grief and remorse. That's one of the telltale signs. Okay, so we're done for this week, and I will catch up with you next Saturday. I'll be back from Rome, so I will be sure to be here, and I will look forward to seeing all of you, and we'll start right at the verse 15 and move forward from there. Okay? Ciao.